This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezra. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Ezra chapter 1 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Ezra chapter 1. Have you ever remodeled an old house? Have you ever done renovations? You know, renovations are never easy. You run into all kinds of snags and setbacks. If you ever tackled a remodeling project, here are four truths to keep in mind. First, it'll take longer than you planned. Guaranteed. Second, it'll cost more than you figured. Third, it will be messier than you anticipated. And then fourth, it'll require greater determination than you expected. This was the experience of the Jews who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. The year was 536 BC. Dramatic events had occurred on the Euphrates. In a miraculous turn of circumstances, this impregnable fortress, this bastion called Babylon, fell to a coalition of Medes and Persians. You see, the walls of the city were impenetrable, but in a shrewd maneuver, rather than go through the walls or go over the walls, the Persian general, a man named Cyrus, went under the walls of Babylon. Here's what he did. He dammed up the Euphrates upstream, and he dammed the water up, diverted the water from the riverbed, and then he marched his troops under the walls of Babylon into the city through the dried up riverbed. His move so surprised the Babylonians, the city fell without firing a shot. And overnight, the world's mightiest kingdom crumbled, and a new empire was born. King Cyrus took the throne and ushered in the Medo-Persian Empire. Overnight, the rise of the Persians had a profound impact on the Jews. Verse 1 tells us, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom." Now, what a provocative start to a book. Ezra says that God manipulated the fall of one world empire and the replacement of its ruler in order to fulfill the words of an obscure Hebrew prophet named Jeremiah. You know, we attribute history-shaping events to sociological or to economical or to political or to demographical or to military factors. But this first verse in Ezra teaches us that God is behind the scenes of all world events, that God is the one who orchestrates the rise and the fall of empires. And how many times have you quoted this verse? Jeremiah 29:11. Anybody recognize it? Here it is. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That verse has been printed in more Christian greeting cards than almost any other verse. I know believers who've taken that verse and they claim it as their life verse. Probably some of you can quote that verse from memory. But I doubt if any of you know the verse that precedes it. Verse 10 in Jeremiah chapter 29 says this, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." Understand, this promise of a future and a hope was first made to the exiled Jews living in faraway Babylon. God would bring them back to the land of their fathers, and he would arrange the fall of one empire and the rise of another to fulfill his promise. Who knows the strings that God may pull to fulfill his promises in your life? Babylonian policy was to deport the people they conquered back to Babylon. And as a result, the city and its suburbs were filled with foreigners. But this was not Persian policy. The Persians figured that their subjects would be happier living in their native lands. And so Cyrus sent the dispossessed people home, including the Jews. Thus Cyrus sends out a proclamation, and he says, "And I put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now it's debated, but Cyrus does sound almost like a believer. Notice he calls Persia's dominion over the nations a gift from God. He also makes God's cause his own, the building, the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I'm not sure, but we may just see Cyrus when we get to heaven. Here's his written proclamation, verse 2. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. For he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." You know, likely King Cyrus was heavily influenced by a prophet in Babylon named Daniel. At the very moment that Cyrus's troops were flowing through the dried up riverbed, the very moment they were coming into the city, Daniel was before the Babylonian king at that time, a man named Belshazzar. And he was predicting God's judgment. In fact, God's hand was seen on the wall of the palace writing that judgment, the handwriting on the wall. Afterwards, Cyrus appointed Daniel to a high-level post in his new cabinet. And I'm sure the very first thing that Daniel did with King Cyrus was to show him the scroll of Isaiah. For Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 predict Cyrus's rise to power, catch this, 100 years before the man was even born. Isaiah mentioned Cyrus by name 100 years before he was born. He even describes details of some of the events surrounding Cyrus's takeover of Babylon. God referred to Cyrus as a deliverer of the Jews. And evidently, Cyrus took this quite literally. He was serious about it. And so now he wants to live up to his prophetic portrait. Verse 5. "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests of the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now, while God is working in the heart of Cyrus, God is also working in the heart of the Jews. Remember, some of these guys had been in exile there in Babylon for 70 years. I mean, that's a lifetime. In addition, the prophet Jeremiah had counseled them to get jobs and to build homes and to settle in. They would be in Babylon for a while. And so many Jews had done just that, and they had become quite successful there in the region of the Euphrates. They had even risen to positions of prominence. Daniel was a good example. And as a result, few of the Jews really wanted to return. Now think about it. You're in Babylon, you've got a nice life, you're living in prosperity, you have succeeded in this new land. Jerusalem is nothing but rubble and ruin. Rebuilding is going to be hard. Why bother when life is so comfortable on the banks of the Euphrates? And this is why it took the Holy Spirit to move on their hearts as well as in the heart of the king, to stir up a desire within them to obey. God moved on them to convict them and to reveal his will. And verse 6 records how the Jews who didn't obey the decree were allowed to help by bankrolling their brothers. It says, "And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered." Their support, no doubt, encouraged those who decided to return. Now, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Cyrus empties Babylon's coffers and returns to the Jews the treasures that had been stolen from Solomon's temple some 70 years earlier when the Babylonians had plundered the temple. And he returns each one. This is interesting. In fact, he provides a count, an itemized list. Here's the manifest. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And this whole story is such a wonderful picture of what God has done in our lives. As I said earlier, God has a big eraser. Aren't you glad? He is the dispenser of second chances. He is the God of new beginnings. He forgives us. He wipes our slate clean. Despite the ruin that we've caused and our years in bondage, whenever we humble ourselves and repent of our sin, God is ready to give us a fresh start. And Jesus is our Cyrus. He is the deliverer. He is the one who died and rose and now sits on the throne of God. In the process, he overthrew spiritual Babylon, the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus has made possible the deliverance of everyone who was formerly under Satan's domain. And his decree is the gospel that he sent out. It's the proclamation that allows you and me to rebuild and to start over. Our new life, our restoration, has too been paid for by Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus bankrolled our salvation on the cross. And even our former treasures, valuables that Satan stole, they've been returned to us through Jesus Christ. Talents have been redeemed. Integrity has been recovered. Relationships have been mended. Joy has been rejuvenated. Purpose has been restored. Clarity has been renewed. All of those treasures Satan stole have been given over to us, those that are returning to start over. All that's left for us to do is to respond to the Holy Spirit's stirring and to rise up in faith and to rebuild. But understand, Christianity is many things, but it's certainly this. Christianity is the willingness to start over. For you see, Jesus doesn't tinker. Slight alterations, minor modifications are not his goal. His intentions are not to help us attain our current goals. His intentions are for us to renounce our former lifestyle. Jesus wants to bring us in an entirely new direction. He insists on a new lifestyle for those who follow him. You see, Jesus is not an accessory that we add to an already crowded life. No, when Jesus becomes Lord, his goal is to completely remodel. He guts us and starts over. You see, these Jews, they were uprooted from Babylon. They were replanted in God's land. And that's God's goal for us. Jesus wants to uproot our worldly thinking and our worldly priorities. He wants to replant us in a new mindset, in a holy land, in essence. Hey, to be a Christian means leaving Babylon behind and moving to a new land, a new life. As I said earlier about remodeling, it costs more than you figured. So the decree has been issued. The Jews are ready to return. Chapter 1 closes with a packing list of treasures. Chapter 2 opens with a passengers list. It records the Jews who return to the land at Cyrus's urging. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, not the Nehemiah we'll study later, but another, Zeriah, Reliah, he was reliable, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvah, Rehum, and Bana. Now notice in chapter 1, verse 11, the leader in charge of the Jews' return is a man named Sheshbazzar. While in chapter 2, verse 2, the leader's name is Zerubbabel. So who was it? Was it Sheshbazzar or was it Zerubbabel? It could be that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel were the same person. Sheshbazzar being his Babylonian name, Zerubbabel being his Hebrew name. Or it could be that Zerubbabel may have started out as sort of Sheshbazzar's apprentice. We know from later that Zerubbabel was probably Sheshbazzar's nephew. The possibilities implied in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 18. So while Uncle Sheshbazzar actually started the Jews back shortly after they arrived, evidently he died off and he passed on his authority to his nephew, Zerubbabel. That's another possibility. Well, the remainder of verse 2 tells us, the number of the men of the people of Israel, and Ezra begins to list those Jews who returned with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem. The various families, the priests, the Levites, the singers. I'm not going to read all these names and embarrass myself for my ineptitude in reading them, but you can read them on your own. The gatekeepers and the Nethinim, verse 43. The Nethinim were sort of the temple servants. You could kind of call them the temple water boys. They're the ones that went out and cut all the firewood for the sacrifice and brought all the water up for the labor and so forth. He also numbers those whose pedigree was lost completely and they couldn't prove their Jewishness. He even lists those. Verse 64 provides the totals. The whole assembly together was 42,360. This doesn't include their servants, their horses, their mules, their camels, which he numbers next. But add up the totals from Zerubbabel's passenger list and you end up with 29,818. Now that's the count that we've just gone over, but the total was 42,360. You know, why the discrepancy? It's a good possibility that he didn't count the women in the total number. And so that's why it ended up, you know, more than the actual counts as he worked his way down. And understand this count was a cause for sadness. Understand, there were over 1 million Jews living in Babylon. And yet only 43,000 cared enough about God's desires to return to the land once they were able. The Jewish historian Josephus, he makes this comment, many remained in Babylon being unwilling to leave their possessions. It was their possessions that kept them there. It was the prosperity that had come upon them, had lulled them into a spiritual sleep. You remember those days when you didn't know when your next check was coming from? How you got on your knees and you prayed and you trusted God and God supplied. You know, He provided. But you know, you get a little money under your belt, you start drawing a bigger paycheck, there's a little bit of job security, and oh, how our attitude can change. How our perspective can change. This is what happened to the Jews. They became too attached to their surroundings and to their prosperity. They became frozen to the familiar. They became glued to the guaranteed. They became chained to the comfortable. Why give up a cushy, cozy existence for the rigors and the dangers and the uncertainties of aliyah? Now, this word aliyah means going up. It's a modern-day term for Jewish immigration to Israel. You know, today's Israelis recognize the right of aliyah, they call it. It's called the law of return. Today, every Jew, according to the government of Israel, has the right to return to their homeland. And yet still today, many do not. And they don't for the same reason they didn't in Ezra's day. It's too safe. It's too prosperous in New York City. Or in Atlanta, Georgia, or in these nice American cities. It's too nice in the land of exile than it is to return to their homeland. Reminds me of the prospective employer interviewing a young engineer fresh out of Georgia Tech. He asked him, he said, what starting salary are you looking for? The young man sort of scratched his head, he answered, he says, well, somewhere around $125,000 a year, you know, depending on benefits. The employer said, wow, I said, how would you like 5 weeks paid vacation and 14 paid holidays and full medical and dental and matching retirement funds and, you know, a car leased every 2 years? Hey, what about a red Corvette, a convertible? How about that? The young engineer, he kind of sat up straight and he said, wow, are you kidding? The employer replied, yeah, but you started it. You know, the young graduate was like a lot of people today, like you and I. He wanted it all handed to him, didn't he? Hey, God wants his people back in the land. He's opened the door to bringing them back, but it's not going to be easy. They've got to rise up in faith. They've got to trust God. They've got to move out in obedience. The choice was comfort or obedience, God's way or the easy way. And at times, guys, we have to make the same choice, God's way or the easy way. Follow God or stay in Babylon. Remember, remodeling requires greater determination than you expected. When the exiles arrive in Jerusalem, they go to the Temple Mount, and the sight must have broken their hearts and brought tears to their eyes. For what was once a magnificent temple, a reflection of God's glory, is now just a pile of rubble. Verse 68 tells us how the sight of the ruins turned their heads. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect in its place, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachma, 5,000 mina of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. They gave generously toward this new temple. And notice the two characteristics of their giving, which should always be true of our giving. Notice we're told they gave freely or from their hearts, voluntarily. Always remember, God loves a cheerful giver. And notice, too, it was according to their ability. Those who were blessed much gave much. And I think this is the genius behind the tithe. You think about it. The tithe ensures that those with more will give more. That's the way God intended for it. Chapter 3 tells us, and when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man. They were united when they came to Jerusalem. Now the month was Tishri. It was the festive month or the holy month of the Jewish calendar. Three major feasts happened during the month of Tishri. The Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. They all occurred in this one month of Tishri. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. This was the first step in rebuilding the temple. They built a brazen altar on which they could offer sacrifices to God. You see, without sacrifice, Judaism is a hollow religion. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. And the next few verses describe how they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, the various feasts of the new moon, and all the appointed feasts. And all this happened, verse 6, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy has been going through the Old Testament book of Ezra. Do you relate to this book as you learn about the Israelites having their very nation, king, and land taken from them? Perhaps you're experiencing a season of loss or a time of things being stripped away. The book of Ezra entails what it looked like for these people to regroup, come back together, and try to rebuild their lives in the land that once was theirs. Much struggle and heartache came alongside them as they regained control of the land of Israel. We're trusting that as you listen, you can come to some realizations in your own life and what you're going through. God's Word always has a way of connecting to your heart, even if what's written about was years in the past. Do you have some questions about today's message? At sandyadams.org, we'd love to answer any questions you might have or pray with you. Just find the Contact tab at the top of our page. While you're at our website, feel free to listen to additional teachings or even download our mobile app. That way, you can gain some great wisdom from God's Word at any time. That website again is sandyadams.org. Well, that's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to continuing this study in the next edition. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.